Romans chapter 12 is where we are. And thank you, Darlene, for sharing that testimony and a little bit about what the church means to you guys. And let me just remind you, as I'm going to every time we have a day like this, the building is nothing more than a tool. You and I are the church. And what we're looking to do is to utilize the tools in our toolkit for the glory of God to fulfill the Great Commission, to win the lost, to edify and to build up the church of God. And I thank you to those who have given so generously already. I thank you to those who have made pledges anew. And if you haven't given yet, let me just simply and lovingly ask you to pray about how God may have you participate in the next steps of this church and of the New London community. I had the privilege to go recently and speak to the Rooten Club about what's happening right next door, because they were curious and I wanted to have good open communication. And one of the gentlemen down there asked me, says, "What are you going to do with that old building?" And I said, "Well, we love this old building. We want to continue to use it, keep it up, and keep it in great shape." And he made a comment to me that will always stick, and I share with you this morning. He said, "If you tear that church down, New London will not be New London." And I thought, what a really neat perspective. And so we want to honor that legacy as much as possible and keep utilizing this building as much as possible. So Romans chapter 12 is where we are this morning. We are 7 weeks into our 5-week series. Hope you caught that. I had originally planned to preach through Romans chapter 12 and just to take 5 weeks and to break it out. And as I got into it and as I studied and prayed about things a little bit more and began to write, I began to realize, I can't do it in 5 weeks. Lord, there's just too much valuable information here, so let's stretch it out to 7 weeks. And so today is the conclusion of our series on metamorphosis. Now, you know what metamorphosis means. When you hear that word, you think of the image of the caterpillar emerging into a butterfly. And I think it's such a fitting image for what chapter 12 pictures for the Christian, for the believer. Now, Romans is written to the believers, and this is our core concepts of what we should be experiencing as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, we learned last week, and I want to mention it again this week, in verses 14 through 16, how you think towards others. Those verses are helping frame our minds. For example, in verse 14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse." That has to do with your mind, your prayer life, your thought life, those sorts of things. Now we move in verses 17 through 20 about the practical application of the renewing of our minds, how we need to actually act towards others, and how we act matters greatly. Inconsistencies are most readily revealed in how we act. Our action is the language that's most easily understood by others, and our motives are on display before all men and women. There is nothing that gives away our motives more than how we act. And so I want to start reading actually in verse 17. I'm just going to read through the end of the chapter as we begin to unwrap this passage of Scripture together. It says in verse 17, "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, this passage of Scripture here, as we begin, I want us to get something abundantly clear. Paul is writing to believers, and he is writing to us again to have right thinking and to have right action, even action toward those who offer us evil. And this passage of Scripture, I want to tell you, he's really speaking to those outside of the body of Christ. Now there's a direction here that matters. We ought to show people outside the body of Christ these actions. We ought to display these actions. If it's true outside of the body of Christ, it's certainly true inside the body of Christ. Now, there are some things that are special to us. It doesn't always go, if you treat believers this way, treat unbelievers that way. That's not always the case. But it is always the case in the reverse. However you treat a non-believer, at a minimum, you ought to treat a believer. And oftentimes, there's a little bit of subtle difference there, okay? So he's writing here about how we really treat non-believers. But he mentions something as a theme. When the Bible repeats something, it's important. And in my translation, it says, "Repay no one evil for evil, having regard for good things in the sight of all men." And then in verse 19, it says the same thing again there. "Live peaceably with all men." Now, let me ask you a question. Which men and women does that leave out? None. And so some translations have the words everybody or everyone. And so he is not saying that this is a suggestion or that we hold a right opinion on this. He's saying that this is a matter of principle with how we treat literally all men and women. Everyone. This is a universal obligation for all saints. All believers should treat non-believers this way, both outside and inside the church. That sets the context then for us this morning as we begin to unpack these verses. So, verse 17. "Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men." Now, what he's saying is don't respond in kind. Don't respond in kind. Notice the first word in this is the word repay. It's not you initiating, because evil then has already been initiated. Someone has already injured you or wronged you or insulted you. And he's saying here, do not respond in like kind. Resist the natural tendency to get even. If you spend any time with anyone for very long, all men want to get even. Look at kids. You know, one kid punches a kid, even if a parent is close by, the next kid's getting punched. You know, this happens all the time. We expect and we want retaliation. That's why we learned last week, too, these two significant truths that bleed over in today, which is why I mentioned it to you. By nature, we retaliate. This is what we want to do, and it's wrong. This is our sinful nature coming out. We want to retaliate, but we resist retaliation, or to have a retaliatory response or action, only supernaturally empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. So if it's a matter of principle, let me just describe it to you this way. When you are tempted, when your feelings are stirred, and when tempers are hot, and I know no one in here ever loses their cool. When your tempers are hot, allow the Word of God to override your feelings. The principle here is that God's instruction should inform how we behave. How many times have you heard me say from this platform that our beliefs must affect our behavior? And this is so incredibly true, and I find it in Scripture over and over and over and over again. The Word of God is a restrainer. And in our culture, do we not need restraint? People talking about defunding the police. That's the craziest idea I've ever heard of in my life. We need restraint. Restraint is necessary. Why? Because we have evil intentions. We have an evil nature. And I'm talking about you. And I'm talking about me. Our nature, apart from God, is evil. And so when the Word restrains our feelings, when it holds us back, it reveals then the truth flowing through you and through me. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. When we act this way, we are proving God lives in us. And we are giving evidence of living sacrifices of having renewed mind. It's the mind, when it's right with God, that keeps our feelings in check and helps us to respond biblically. But I want you to see what happens next. Because you can't, verse 17, you can't just simply separate it and break it down into these two equal parts. They are connected, verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things in the sight of, and what's it say, church? All men. Having regard for good things in the sight of all men. Now notice he takes our direct action, not repaying evil, and he ties it directly to our testimony. He takes our action and he ties it to our testimony in the sight of all men. What he's saying is, appearances matter. Appearances matter. Not just from your perspective, but from the perspective of everyone, of all men. Now, so he's saying here, then it doesn't, you don't just need to think that this is right. Even your enemy, even the one who's been paying you evil, ought to be able to look at your actions and realize that your actions are right. You see, we get into this bubble all the time. You know when we have a conflict with somebody, you know what we do? Naturally. When we have a conflict with somebody, we want to go and talk to someone who's sympathetic to our plight, to our condition. You know, that's why your mom, and I love your mom, okay? That's why your mom is not a good judge of providing insight, unobjective wisdom into your conflicts, okay? Because she's going to be biased towards you every time. And so we have to be so careful then that when we have a conflict, we don't go to the people in church beside us and complain about the conflict and then have them say, "Oh, you're so right. Oh, that's so true. Yes, you are so justified in feeling that way." No. In the sight of all men means even your enemy realizes that your response is a little different. Is actually good. And the word good there is interpreted as appealing or attractive. It's appealing or attractive. Obviously then you don't speak to someone who's just so sympathetic to you. And this then allows that person to begin to see the world or to see that you are acting differently from the world. Let me give you this slide so that this sticks with you a little bit longer. Your testimony is more important than your rights. Now, what could be more countercultural than a concept like that? Your testimony is more important than your rights. Think about the gravity of that statement. You never hear Jesus saying, "Well, I'm the king. You can't treat me this way." You never find that in the Bible, do you? His testimony of humility and self-sacrifice was more important than his right as the Son of God because of what he was trying to accomplish. He took injury and he offered mercy in return. It's that response that proved the good and perfect will of God. Now we find this in other passages of Scripture as well. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 3 and 4. And I love Proverbs. And we're getting ready to start a new series in Proverbs here in the next few weeks. It says, "Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart." Now that's not physical. That's spiritual here. And verse 4. "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." And the word man here is plural, as in all of mankind. Now it's saying here that there is a good that can be observed, that can be agreed upon between among all of mankind. We champion people. We enjoy being around people who show mercy and truth, don't we? Do you want to be around liars all the time? Do you want to be around people who are so hard-nosed all the time that there's no room for mercy around anyone else? No. This is for all nations, all people, all men everywhere who are drawn to those who live with integrity, who live by truth and mercy. It is a higher path, and it stands above the fray of the evil that we are surrounded by. In the Gospels, we hear that you as believers are a light. And what do you do with a light? We are a light on a hill. Hide it under a bushel? Oh, come on. Hide it under a bushel? No. You let the light shine. You let the light shine. And just like moths are attracted to light, the world will be attracted to us when we let that light shine. Now, not all the world, but there are many who are searching for that. They'll be drawn to the warmth and the life that's provided. Now, let me just say, too, that all of this must be supernaturally infused. When you do it by your own will, when I do it by my own will, we are going to fail. It requires the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It is a singular work of the Holy Spirit to be able to live this way continually and to be conformed in the image of Christ. Now, verse 18 is a really rich example of practical wisdom here. It says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now this is important here. This is a Christian imperative to live peaceably with all men. It is a core concept of Christianity that Christ came to offer peace the first time He came. He came to offer peace. And so we must live the same way until our instructions change. Is that we too offer peace. But He offers these beautiful limits upon this. Yes, I'm telling you right now, the Bible offers limits upon peace. So He gives this imperative of live peaceably with all men. But then He adds two qualifications. If possible, and as much depends on you. Do you see that in the verse? In the verse kind of works backwards. Okay, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. The point of that sentence is to live peaceably with all men. But then it gives these two qualifications. If possible, and as much as depends on you. And so let me break these two qualifications down. If possible, what is implied with that? That sometimes peace is impossible. Now, when have you ever heard that in a sermon? With some people, it is impossible to live peaceably. No matter what you say, no matter what you do, no matter how you act, they will hate you, they will despise you, they will revile you, and they will take all of the goodness that you offer continually, and they will keep returning evil after evil. Now we have to be careful then. We can't take this as a blanket statement and then just completely dismiss an entire group of people. Because this is not at all what it is saying. You can't say, well, this whole group of people, whether race or nationality or ethnicity or whatever it is, they're never going to get it. So I don't have to interact with them at all. You cannot say that. In fact, I would go so far as to say that is being antithetical to the message of the Bible. All men. God came to offer peace to all men. And so we can't live in some other way like that. But listen, there are people who will never see things your way. And how can they? How can they see things your way when they've not experienced the renewing of the mind, the regeneration of the heart, being born anew by the Spirit of God? It says in Romans that they're hostile to the things of God. And so what I'm trying to get you to understand right now is that you must expect persecution. You must expect people to show you evil or animosity or ridicule. I'm trying to prepare you, the church, for this. Until their minds are renewed, they're not going to do that. And so we have to pray for the Lord to renew their minds, to wash over them with the sanctifying grace of Jesus Christ. But let me offer this too. Paul is not advocating peace at any price. Can we be careful here? It's not peace at any price. You see, there are a lot of Christians, a lot of churches that think that, you know, oh, I don't want to stir the waters or stir the pot, or I don't want to create any conflict. And so because I don't want to create any conflict, I won't offend anyone. Aren't there churches like that today? That never want to talk about sin, that never want to offend anyone, that welcome everyone, regardless of lifestyle, regardless of choices, regardless of heart, and those sorts of things. Quite the contrary, Paul is not advocating that you and I be a Christian doormat. He is not saying, let people walk all over you. This is not an ethereal concept. Can I just say this honestly in church? This is not some mamby-pamby little, I want to get along with everybody kind of theology that we're preaching. This is something real and something solid. He's not advocating weakness. He's advocating strength. He's saying, be resolute. But know that some people you're never going to win over. Which brings us to the second part then. The second qualification. The first is if it's possible. And I've already shown you, and you've, listen, your personal experience has taught you, sometimes it's not possible. But then he says, as much as depends on you. Well, that changes it a little bit. This makes it a little bit harder for us. He's clearly saying, occasionally, rarely, even once in a while, peace is not possible. But remember your testimony. As a Christian, as a believer, you will offend. Come on, guys. The Word of God is offensive to every sinner on the planet. And we ought to recognize that. And when I'm not lining my life up with the Word of God, I should be offended, because that's necessary friction. It's friction that creates polish. And God is polishing us and refining us. So let your offense then be because of loyalty to the Word of God. That's what Paul is saying. As much as depends on you, let your offense be because of the Word of God, because of an adherence to His Word, not because of some petty, trivial thing like often fuels conflict, my wounded pride. Paul says, let it go. Leave it be. Or even some of those high things like rights. Paul is saying, if it's your pride, let it go. If it's your right, let it go. And I told you, this is not a popular message in our culture today. But where the Bible is concerned, let it offend in love. Let it offend in love. It is not peace at the expense of truth, or the expense of holiness, or the expense of God's glory, or of God's instruction. We cannot and we must not compromise those things. But where it depends on you, Paul is saying, if there is an ongoing conflict, let it not be because of you, but in spite of you. In spite of you. If it's not biblical, let it go, and offer good in return for evil. Now, I know what you're saying. Man, that sounds a little bit harder than I wanted it to sound. I mean, who really implements this in this kind of way? Well, he doesn't leave us there. He offers us verses 19 and 20. And I'll explain why this biblical truth is so important and how it effectively works out for God's glory. Let's look at these two verses, 19 and 20. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. And in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Now, verse 19, when it says, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord," is a quote from Deuteronomy. God's going to take care of things. God is going to make things right. Now, this is a very, very straightforward verse. It actually needs no additional commentary. You are in the wrong when you take matters into your own hands. Now, I want you to think for just a minute how countercultural this is as well. How many movies in Hollywood come about because some big macho man decides to take matters into his own hands and take on all the enemy by himself? That is not the biblical concept of justice. You see, when we take matters into our own hands, we are actually usurping God's authority. And that's dangerous ground. And when we exercise His authority, we will always do it in an unholy way. I have no problem in telling you this and being reminded myself, you are not God. And neither am I. And we are not worthy to sit on God's throne or to sit in His place. He knows more than us. He is more just than us. And He is working out a good and perfect plan that He set all the way from eternity past. And it will never be fully accomplished all the way into eternity future. You and I cannot possibly exercise authority in a righteous manner like God. And so we as Christians then are saying, I trust God to take care of things. Not just me, but of the situation and of this life. I do not then want to interfere with God's perfect plan by meddling with things and interfering in such a way that I feel like I can be justified in doing so. But what I love is Paul doesn't leave us hanging with verse 19. Because 19 can actually leave us in a pretty reprobate situation. He adds verse 20. Now, it's verse 20 that raises the bar to a supernatural level. If we ended at verse 19 when it said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," do you realize that my thinking and my actions could still be wrong? If I am injured by somebody, I could very easily say, "Oh, no. I'm not going to do anything because the Lord says vengeance is mine. I'm going to give it to the Lord." And then you know what I could do? I could step back, I could cross my arms and say, "All right, God, go get them." God is not your attack dog. Right? I can't look back and say, "Oh, you are so going to get it now." And find a sick pleasure in that. It's not biblical that I should act that way. But verse 19 could leave me that way. It could endanger rather than growing my faith. We could be like James and John, those sons of thunder last week. When the Samaritans rejected Jesus and His ministry, they went to Jesus and said, "Jesus, you know, they're not listening to you. Can we just call down fire from heaven and consume these guys?" That's that attitude of heart. That's wrong. That's wrong. And it shows us how wrong our hearts are. Because we feel justified in thinking that way. But verse 20 changes it all. Verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. Now, this is a quote from Proverbs 25. And many commentators see this as a reference to an Egyptian practice, where it says there, "But in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head." There are many commentators who feel that in ancient Egypt, there was this ritual practice when someone experienced repentance, they would put a turban on their head, they would put a little firebox on top of the turban, they'd walk around with hot red ashes in it as a symbol of penitence. I am repenting of my mindset or of my action. Now, that's what some commentators think, and that might be true, But I think it goes a whole lot deeper than that. I do know, as the Bible tells us, the Jews did spend a lot of time in Egypt before they were delivered to the promised land, so that could be possible. But I think it goes much deeper than that, because this here is saying we cannot ignore our antagonists. He's saying, if possible, go the extra distance. And let me add a limit on here too. Because also in our natural sinful thinking, we could read this Bible. Anybody take the Bible literally? Now listen, I love to take the Bible literally, and I will default to taking the Bible literally every place that I can in keeping with the Spirit of God, okay? I am a literalist when it comes to that. But I can't approach verse 20 here and go, oh, well, if my enemy is thirsty or if my enemy is hungry, and if I just so happen to know about it, I ought to give him some food and drink. But if it's anything other than that, I'm off the hook. You see how I can't read that into the text? That's not in keeping with the letter or the law of what God has for us. That's the literal trap of saying, well, I really don't have to do this. We need to treat them in a way, listen, that is entirely alien to them. What he's saying here is when you do this for your enemy or for those who are giving you evil or for those who are persecuting you, when you do this, it is so foreign, it is so bizarre, it is so out of this world that it finally gets their attention. Why? They can't help but notice something supernatural is going on. That is Christ in you. Now, this last part here about, for in so doing you will heap coals of fire on his head. I have another slide for you here. It's not heat to burn, as in causing pain, but it's heat to cauterize, as in to heal. This is where our modern medicine gives us a much better understanding of what this is. Do you know what cauterizing means? I had to look it up myself. I knew the basic principle. I even asked Mandy, how do you spell cauterize? Because I spelled it 10 different times. It's not exactly a word you look up every day. But here's the thing that I learned about cauterizing. It is to remove infection, to close up a wound, or to eliminate a blood supply. Now, I want you to think not just physically, but spiritually about this concept. To remove an infection, to close a wound, or to eliminate a blood supply. Ah, now that makes sense to me. When I am acting this way, I'm not burning someone to cause pain. I am cauterizing. I am eliminating the blood supply of our feud or of our conflict. I am seeking to remove the very infection that threatens the life of that person or that individual spiritually. I am looking to close a wound for the sake of healing. Yes, it's painful. Yes, it will burn. But the intent is to save and heal, not to injure and harm. I want to close this morning with three biblical examples, proof texts to the things that we've talked about today, because I want you to see just how consistent the Bible is in this regard. Number one, in 1 Samuel, you have David, who's not yet king, and he's on the run from his life from King Saul. And twice, not once, but twice, in chapter 24 and in chapter 26, David has an opportunity to kill Saul. As a matter of fact, in one of those stories, and you'll remember the story, King Saul is out looking for David, and he's taking men, he's hunting David to try to kill him. And at one point, Saul goes into a cave to go to the bathroom. Okay? David gets so close to him that he cuts a corner of his robe off. And when Saul walks out unexpecting, David walks out behind him. And when he gets kind of far away from him, David calls out to him and he holds up the cloth and he says, "My king, I'm not trying to harm you. I am returning the evil that you have given me with good." And at that point, Saul says, "You are more righteous than I." And he falls down in tears. In 1 Kings, in chapter 6, we have the story of Elisha the prophet. And the Syrians are warring with the Jews. And they send raiders or bands of army into Jewish territory to harass them all the time. And they keep thwarting the enemy's advance. And the king of Syria asks, "How can this be?" And somebody says, "It's that prophet Elijah. He's telling the king of the Jews all your inner secrets." And so the king says, "All right, I'm going to go get this Elijah guy." So he sends a small army to kill Elijah. And so Elisha goes out and he meets them. He prays for the Lord to strike them with blindness. And they say, "Well, where is this Elijah?" And Elisha says, "Well, follow me. I'll show you where he is." And they're speaking to him. Now they can't tell it's him. And they walk him into the capital city of the Jews. Now here we have the army of the Syrians now in the capital city, totally surrounded. And Elisha prays that their eyes would be open. So these guys are on horses. They're ready to go to war. And they look out and their eyes are opened by God. And they realize, oh no, we are surrounded by the enemy. And the king of the Jews, you know what he says? He says, "Oh, this is our opportunity to get rid of them once and for all. Let's slaughter them all." But Elijah, speaking as the voice of God, says, "No, you're not going to do that." He says, "What you're going to do is you're going to create a feast for your enemies at your expense in your house." And they did that, and they sent them away peaceably. And it says that for the rest of that generation, the bands of armies of raiders never came again into the Jews. Now, or those two examples were Old Testament examples. Let me give you the greatest New Testament example. In 1 Peter, these are some of the words that we find. "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled," look, "did not revile in return." Now, before I finish reading this, let me just tell you that at a time in my life that I endured the greatest difficulty I've ever faced, this verse came to mind. "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return." And it helped me to persevere, the way I hope it will help you today to persevere. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on a tree, that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness. And there's that beautiful phrase that we've all heard before, "By whose stripes you were healed." All of this is so important this morning because there are some people who will never be reached until they receive grace from the least likely place. From the person or from the group of people that they never expected to experience grace supernatural. So this morning as we come to a close, is there someone that you need to forgive? Is there someone that you need to ask God's blessing upon? Is there someone that you need to repay good for evil? Let it be done for the sake of your testimony and for the glory of God. Let's stand together right now. God is speaking to you right now, I would encourage you to come. Come to this stage, to this altar. Help it to be for you the foot of the cross, where you allow the love of God to wash over you to change you, to mold you. Will you come now and be changed, be healed? Father God, today we celebrate you. May your truth wash over us. Lord, it's so easy to understand the words that you have penned for us to read this morning. But Lord, it's hard to apply them. Hard to be obedient. May your Spirit give us strength to live differently, to rise above the fray of the evil around. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.